you to a term, and the term was imputation. For some of you, you may turn me off now because imputation perhaps, imputation is a word perhaps that maybe you don't understand, but we want to explain it to you because understanding imputation, understanding Romans 4 is really the key to understanding the gospel. And it's what separates the divine accomplishment crowd, which I would like to believe we're part of, believing that divinely the Lord has done everything necessary for salvation, which separates us from the human achievement crowd, which would be all religions that testify that there's something you must do to achieve your reward, your eternal life. Now, we've said in this chapter, in Romans chapter 4, that the term that's translated or should be translated to impute appears about 11 times. In your English Bible, it's translated a couple of three ways. In verse 3, for example, where it says, "It was counted unto him for righteousness," that term for counted there, it's the same word where we get our word impute for. And that's what it means, to impute. In verse 4, it says, "Is the reward not reckoned or imputed?" Same word. Verse 5, "Count it for righteousness," at the end of the verse. Same word for imputed. Verse 6, we find imputed righteousness. There we find the word translated imputed. It should be. We find in verse 8, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." We find it there again. Now it appears in verse 10 as reckoned, verse 11 as imputed, etc. So about 11 times in this chapter, it focuses on a term, to impute something. We could say, in essence, it's an accounting term. It means to credit something to your account. It's talking about debits and credits, as we'll see by a little crude illustration I have for you on the screen. Now let's look in verse 9 for a moment. Romans chapter 4, verse 9. It says, "Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only," meaning the Jews, and he says, "or upon the uncircumcision only?" In other words, is it by just those who obey the law, the Jews, or does it apply to those outside the law, the non-Jew? And remember, he uses Abraham in the beginning of this chapter from last week as his illustration. Was Abraham saved because of the law, or was he saved before the law? What was the basis of Abraham's salvation? If you remember, he said Abraham's faith was imputed for righteousness. In other words, Abraham's faith is what saved him, not his obedience. His obedience did not save him. All sorts of people, though, want to contend that obedience is the determining factor in one's salvation. So hence we have religious systems that have built up things within them, whole sections within them that deal with obedience or lack thereof. In other words, you were disobedient this week. Now you have to go and do something in order to get saved again or stay saved, to maintain your salvation. You did something that was wrong, that was sin. Some people would say, well, you have to go to some man and tell the man what you did wrong, and that man then can absolve you or not absolve you for your sin. If your sin is not absolved, then when you die, you go to hell. Now, is that what Paul has been teaching? We know he certainly indicted all of mankind and said that all of man is guilty. All have sinned and come short of the glory. No one is righteous. No one is just, not one. But here he's trying to tell us, remember we saw at the end of chapter 3, no one would be justified before the Lord, before God, by his works. No one. Now he's telling us the reason why. Because it's about imputation. It's about something being imputed. You know, the drawing I have for you, I have obviously God, and then I have the cross, that's what that is if you don't know. These wonderful little detailed people down here, you might recognize that. That guy's Chuck Betancourt right there. But I have three guys representing mankind. This is all of us here. And then I have sins. All have sinned. We saw that. All of mankind has a sin debt. Now, we've talked about it before. What does all mean? It means all. Everyone has a sin debt. That means I have a sin debt. That means Billy Graham has a sin debt. That means John Paul II had a sin debt. Mother Teresa had a sin debt. Your mother and your father had a sin debt. You have a sin debt. In other words, you say, well, what about if I don't sin? If you came out of the womb and never sinned, you inherited sin from Adam. So you were born a sinner. So there was a sin issue in the sense of you were a sinner from day one. Now, the question is then, if man is incapable of doing anything about man's sins, and that's what Paul has been telling us. In other words, individually or collectively, what could we ever do to pay for our sin? That's the issue. God is just. His justice must be satisfied. Sin must be paid for. He can't take payment for some and ignore or waive payment for others. He wouldn't be just. So now, what can we do? Well, the enemy has moved inside professing Christianity and said, well, you can do certain things to pay for your sin. You know, you can do some good deeds. You can do some good works. Paul has told us that that certainly is not the case. He tells us in his epistle to the church at Ephesus that it's not of works. It's not of yourself. We saw in the beginning of this chapter, he said, if Abraham were saved by his works, he'd have whereof to boast, but not before God. So there is no thing that you and I can do individually or collectively. There's no ritual. There's no observance of anything. There's no monetary offering. There's no overt activity. There's no covert activity that we can do that will ever justify us. Now, the Bible tells us clearly, and I have here imputed to Christ, that the sins of the world were imputed to Christ on the cross. You say, well, how do we know that Christ paid for all sin debt? Look with me in 1 John. Hold on to Romans. And look with me in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. Now, the author of this epistle is the same author of the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is the gospel written so that you can know the gospel and be saved. That's John's purpose statement, that you can know the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Here in John, 1 John, his epistle, his purpose statement is he's writing this epistle for two reasons. Firstly, that your fellowship with Christ will be full as a believer. And secondly, so that you can know that you're saved. Now, as a believer, we want intimacy with the Lord, no question. But how do we know we're saved? Because some days, perhaps, you may not do as good as other days. Some days you may sin. Some days you may think you've lost your salvation. Some days may be worse than others. Now, 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, and he, Jesus Christ the righteous, from verse 1, is. Now, the verb is here is a present tense verb, which means repeated action. He is and is and is. He is today. He is tomorrow. He is next week. He's next year. He will continue to be until he returns. He says, and he is the propitiation. Propitiation means satisfaction. So Jesus Christ is the satisfaction for our sins and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, what does that mean? Well, the whole world's sins were imputed to Christ. Look with me while you're holding on to Romans, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. If all sorts of people trying to work their way to heaven, they're doing all sorts of things. Some of them are trying their hardest. Now, from a pastoral standpoint, it's always a blessing to have a half a dozen people in your church that are working their way to heaven. They volunteer for everything. They want to do everything. You need someone to do something, they volunteer because they're working their way. Now, we don't have those people here, and so people that do things here, they do so motivated by their love for the Lord. They understand it's grace, and they're not compelled to do anything. But it's an advantage if you've got a half a dozen people working their way because you've got people standing in line for things to do. Now, 2 Corinthians 5, look at verse 19. To wit that God was in Christ. There's no question then about the deity of Christ. Was Jesus God? Paul says plainly, to wit that God was in Christ. The fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily in Christ, Paul says. To wit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. He was not just reconciling those who would believe. He was not just simply reconciling the body of Christ, also the church. Or he wasn't simply reconciling some particular denomination. He says reconciling the world. That's everyone. He says unto himself, and then look at the next verse, next part of the verse. Not imputing, there's our word, not imputing their trespasses, their sins, unto them. Who's the them? The world. So what is he saying here? He says he's committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So what happened? Well, Paul says that the sins of the world were imputed to Christ. Christ was sinless. He was sinless. He had no sin. He was the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. So he was a perfect sacrifice. He was the only one who could qualify to pay for any sin, because to qualify, you have to be sinless. If you're not sinless, then you have nothing to offer, because the Lord expects and demands perfection. That was taught in type in the Old Testament through the sacrifices. When the Passover lamb was chosen, it was set aside for a week or two to make sure it was without any sort of imperfection or blemish. It had to be perfect. If it wasn't perfect, it couldn't be used. So how could you then pay for your sin debt? Well, you'd have to start off, number one, by being sinless. You'd have to be perfect. Well, you're not perfect. That's Paul's point. No one's perfect. From the day you were born, you were imperfect. We all had blemish of sin, tainted by the original sin of Adam, and then all the other sins we picked up along the way. So here, sins imputed to the cross of Christ, that perfect sacrifice offered to the Father, and we know it was accepted because on the third day, Jesus got out of the grave. Proof that the satisfaction of the sin debt was complete, and the Father said, in essence, well done, and resurrection life came to be. We experience now what? The potential, and I say potential, we have it in a positional sense today, but one day we will be resurrected from the dead. Why? Because Jesus was resurrected. On what basis will we be resurrected to be with the Lord? On the basis of the righteousness of Christ that's imputed to us. I have here for you divine righteousness. The Father then imputes the righteousness of Christ to the individual who believes on Christ by faith. But we also have people who believe in what? Faith and works. They say, well, I believe that Jesus died on the cross, but now I must go do these things. Well, then what does that give you? That's relative righteousness. It's not divine righteousness. It's what you have determined is righteous. And what value does it have? It has no value whatsoever. None. You have all sorts of people, friends, relatives, neighborhood people that you know, people you work with. They're filled with what? Relative righteousness. They go about doing what they have determined is the thing that will qualify them for heaven. You say, well, do you believe in Jesus Christ that he's the Son of God? Oh, yes, I believe that. You believe he died on the cross and rose again the third day? Oh, yes, I believe that. Well, then why are you working your way to heaven? Because I have to. Then you don't believe in Christ of the Scripture. You believe in some other Jesus. You don't believe that he succeeded. You don't believe that your sins were imputed to him on the cross. You don't believe that the Father imputed the righteousness of Christ to you. You don't believe that. If you did, then why would you be doing anything else? For what purpose would you be doing that? We've talked years, have we used the contrast between doing something and something that has been done. You do something till it's finished. When it's finished, it's done. It's over. You don't continue to do it. Christ on the cross cried, it was finished. What was finished? The imputation of the sins of the world were placed upon the Savior. He paid the sin debt on the cross and said, it is finished. Tetelestai. It's done for time and eternity, paid in full. Now what must you do to be saved? Well, you must be the recipient of divine righteousness. We've seen that's the theme of the book of Romans. How do you get that divine righteousness? By faith in Christ. Well, what happens? The Father gives it to you. What do I have to do to earn it? Nothing. You can't earn it. It's a gift. It's grace. It's free. We've seen phrases like justified freely. Do you realize the people in the crowd over here that believe it's faith and works or something, they deny that grace is free. That grace is an installment plan. You get it and you make payments on it. And one day, if you're fortunate, if you've paid in enough, you'll get it. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? It's a horrible thing. And it's not good news at all. It's bad news. Now, in Romans 4, what is Paul trying to tell us? Verse 8, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. He's not imputing sin to you and I. The issue then is what? Are you the recipient of divine grace, divine righteousness? How do you receive that? By faith. Have you put faith in Christ? You say, yes, I have. Then you're saved. Because then when the Father sees you, he sees the righteousness of Christ that he's given to you. He's not judging you for your sin. His Son paid the sin debt. That was settled on the cross. Every sin, past, present, and future. Someone says, well, what about tomorrow if I go out and sin? So it was paid for on the cross. You say, well, then that gives me the right to sin. Well, all things are lawful, Paul says, but all things are not expedient. Can you go commit murder tomorrow? You can. Should you? The answer is no. Are there consequences for your actions tomorrow? Of course there'll be consequences. Will your Father in heaven deal with you? Of course he will. Will the legal system deal with you? Of course they will. Will you lose your sonship? Will the Father say, you are no longer my child? Absolutely not. Can you imagine this idea of trying to earn something? Some of you, if not most of you, have children. If you have a child and you tell someone, this is my child, do you ever think about saying, does it ever come into your thought process that this is my child as long as they're obedient? When my child becomes too disobedient, not my child anymore. Have you ever thought that ever as a parent? Now, maybe some of you have thought you've got the wrong kid at the nursery. You obviously have somebody else's kid. This is not the seed of my loins because this child is from another planet. But never in your mind do you say, well, if you cross this line to being too disobedient, you will no longer be my child. That would be foolish. That would be foolish. Bring your child to the police station tomorrow and say, here, officer, this child disobeyed me 3 times in a row. It's not my child anymore. It's your problem. They'll probably lock you up. They'll have you psychoanalyzed because what do you mean you just not your child? Well, you know, they disobeyed me, but you realize that's what the religious people think? Religious people think a child of God does something wrong in their mind, and they have degrees of sin. Some sins are real bad, mortal. Some sins are not too bad, venial. And if you do two things or things that are too bad, well, that's it. Your Father in heaven is no longer your Father. He just cast you away. What kind of parent would that be? Paul is telling us that something is imputed to you. Do you understand that the sovereign of the universe, the creator and sustainer of all life, has bestowed upon you simply with your childlike faith in the person of Christ, he has given you the riches and the glory of Christ. Paul says in Ephesians, we were the possessors of all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. We will rule and reign with Christ. We're co-heirs with Christ forever. That is gifted to us. And do you think for a moment that the Lord is going to dismiss you? Of course not. Is he going to correct you? Yes, he will. And that's Paul's point in Hebrews chapter 12. But here he's trying to impress upon us that the righteousness that's needed, God's righteousness, is given to us. It's given to us. You didn't earn it. Someone just puts it in your account. Someone else earned it for you, that person being Jesus. Look further. He says, let's read all of 9. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? He says, for we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. Faith was imputed to Abraham for righteousness. Now, what does that mean? Abraham's works did not justify him. Abraham's work was simply a testimony of his faith. It did not cause his faith to be valid. His faith was valid when he put it to an object. His object was what? Jehovah. When Abraham believed in Jehovah, he had saving faith, if we can use that term. He had faith that saved him. Now, the fact that he would take his son up the mountain to sacrifice him was just a testimony of his faith. That act, that physical act of obedience, didn't save him. It didn't make him more saved. It didn't give him more grace. It didn't give him more faith. It was just an outworking of his faith. Now, there's a huge gap there between people who believe that without the physical outworking, it means you don't have faith, or it means you're not saved. And what they do is they take two different subjects and put them together. justification, the means by which we are declared not guilty, and that's by faith alone plus nothing, and then sanctification, the Christian life. They want to make those two synonymous. So if you're not living a certain way, they say, well, then you're not saved. Nothing could be further at all from the truth, as Paul is going to show us in great detail. Look in verse 10. He says, how was it then imputed? How was it then imputed? It's his question. He says, when he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? This is vital because majority of professing Christian religions today say it's imputed right here. You have salvation imputed to you when you're working, when you're doing certain things. You know, there's religious systems that say if you don't offer and participate in a sacrifice for sin for the living and the dead, you can never go to heaven. So you have to physically do something. There are others who say, well, if you don't get baptized in water using a certain formula that's spoken by the person baptizing you, you can never go to heaven. What is that about? Well, that's about law. It's about works. It's about a rule. Now, what is the point Paul's making here? How was it imputed to Abraham? Classic example. Classic. If anybody should have it right, certainly Paul should, and certainly Abraham is an example that can appeal to all. It can appeal to the Muslim, because the Muslim said Abraham's his father. It can appeal to the Jew. It can appeal certainly to the Christian, because Abraham's in the Bible. So what do we have? How was it imputed? When he was in circumcision, when he was in the law, or in uncircumcision. Remember, Abraham was before the law, and Abraham was after the law. The Lord, in his wisdom, took a Gentile to become the first Jew. The first Jew was a Gentile, if that makes sense to you, because there were no Jews before Abraham. So what do we have? Did he get it when he was in the law, or did he have it before the law? Critical question. He says, not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. So when was the righteousness of God imputed to Abraham? Before the law. The law had nothing to do with justification of Abraham. The law didn't save Abraham. Someone says, well, yeah, that's how Abraham was saved. But now we have rules and regulations that we have to keep. Then God, in fact, is a respecter of persons. Then it's easier to be saved before than after. It's better off than not knowing the Lord and being saved on your deathbed or something than to be saved now and have to be judged and hope that you can keep all the law. That's an impossibility. Paul writes a whole epistle to the churches at Galatia telling him what? Telling them what? That the law was given to testify that no one could keep it. No one can be saved. No one was ever saved by keeping the law. Paul's pointing Galatians, he makes the statement, he says, if that keeping a law, or if a law would have been made that could justify, why would Christ have to die on the cross? Just keep the law, that's all. This is Paul's point. This is a critical point. It puts an end to all religious effort. You are the recipient of the imputed righteousness of Christ. How did you become the recipient of that righteousness, of divine righteousness? Did you earn it? Did you get it when you walked into a religious place? Did you get it because you said a particular prayer? And when you said that prayer mystically and magically, that grace, that divine righteousness was imputed to you? Did you receive divine righteousness when you got dunked in water, sprinkled in water? Did you receive it some other way? If you received it anyway other than by faith, then you don't have it. So you say, well, you're telling me I have to do nothing to be saved. That's correct. You have to do no overt activity. All you have to do is believe that someone did something for you, and that someone was God in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. He took your sin debt. Now he says, the gift of God is eternal life. You can have it. Believe that I saved you. Believe that I paid your sin debt, and I will give to you divine righteousness. Then that puts an end to religious systems of the world. Makes no difference what they are. Now, how do you think religion responds to that? They don't like that. They don't like that at all. Why? Puts them all out of business. Puts them all out of business. You know how much those robes cost? Those robes cost a couple thousand bucks. And I'm not just talking any, all kind of people wear robes now, a lot of denominations. Some of you know D. James Kennedy. What do you think it costs to dry clean that robe he wears? I bet that's a 20-pounder he wears. And he's got to get up in that tower and the these and the thous. I mean, that's big business. That's big business. You know, you got a $2 million pipe organ behind you playing the music and as if God's impressed by a $2 million pipe organ. Owen, I think the Lord's more impressed by Owen than a $2 million pipe organ. I'm more impressed by Owen anyway. So do you see the difference? Is there a difference? Is there a contrast? Of course there's a contrast. One leaves God out. One says, no, look what we're doing. We've built an edifice. We're doing these works. Look at us. We deserve. This saves us, or it's the proof that we're saved. Listen, do you think God requires proof? I mean, what is James's point? You can tell me you're saved, but I have to look at what you say and do to believe. I can't read your heart. But what does the Scripture say? The Lord knows exactly what you think. He knows what you're thinking right now. All of you that are thinking, I hope he finishes quick because I'm hungry. Lord read your mind. He knows what you're thinking. Some of you are thinking, I can't believe she wore that dress to church. The Lord knows exactly what you're thinking. Others are thinking, you know, I think he lost some weight. Bless you. Others are thinking all sorts of things. Do you think the Lord's impressed? You think he goes, oh, I like those thoughts. I don't like those thoughts. You think he's moved by those things? No, he's not moved by those things. Those things don't save you at all. That's Paul's point. If Abraham, if the righteousness of God was imputed to Abraham before the law ever came, Abraham was here, okay? Moses is over here, big gap, some 400 years. And between Abraham and Moses, there's no law. There's no law. So how did those people get saved? Did they get saved? Of course they were saved, just like you and I are saved by faith in what was done for us. Now, he goes on, he says this in verse 11. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet, being uncircumcision. Did the law save him? No. The law was just a public testimony of his faith. Why did they go to the temple and offer sacrifices? It was a testimony of their faith. Why do we gather publicly? Because it's a testimony of our faith. It doesn't save us. It doesn't save us at all. Why do we commemorate the Lord's Supper? It's a testimony of our faith and our belief in him. It doesn't save us. But now, if you're the enemy, what are you going to do? You're going to get people to believe what? Those things save you. Where is their faith going to be? In those things. So the object of their faith is what? It's not the person of Christ. And so where's their faith? It's in faith and works. So they become the recipient of what? Their own righteousness, relative righteousness. Divine righteousness is never imputed to them. Why? Because it needs to be imputed to those that have faith in what Christ has done. Now, the devil is a mastermind. Why? Because majority of professing Christian people believe what? They believe faith and works are necessary. Faith and works are required. I had someone tell me, well, if you don't give an altar call, no one can ever be saved. What? Well, how could they be saved if you don't give them an opportunity to be saved? Number one, I don't give anybody. It's not up to me. You can be saved in spite of me. Do you realize that? In spite of me, you can be saved by your faith. It has nothing to do with anyone. It's between you and him. You and him. Someone says, well, you need a priest. No, the Scripture says we have a priest, Jesus Christ. And he says we're all part of a priestly fraternity. We all share in that priesthood of Christ. We all have privilege of approach before the throne in the temple of heaven. Why? Because of our faith in Christ. We're part of him now. How did you become part of him? By faith in what he's done. I set aside me and I accepted what he did for me. That saves me. Someone says, well, I don't see how you could be saved. You see, you're not God. You don't even understand grace. He can even save a wretch like me. That's why Amazing Grace was written. It's not just grace, it's amazing grace. Why? Because he saves the ungodly. Christ died. You think Christ died for a bunch of righteous people? If he did, he wasted his time because there were none righteous, right? There's nobody worthy. So he died for the unworthy. Why would you do that? One motive, love. Someone says, well, but you know, maybe he figured out if he sowed a seed in Benny Hinn's ministry, he could reap 100-fold. Do you realize that the Lord owns everything? He owns it all. I'm paying notes on a piece of property God owns. How about that? You think I can tell the mortgage company, look, I talked to the person who really owns the ground and says, you have no claim here. He said, I can live here as long as I want. Listen, he owns everything. Everything belongs to him. It's by his grace, Luke says, that we live and move and have our being. You would have no being without him. Now, Paul is saying, listen, you can understand and be the recipient of the righteousness of God imputed to you. How can that happen? By faith. By faith. It's not about works. It's about faith. To infer that a work is required is to insult the very nature of the cross. Is to say, can you imagine for a moment? Can you imagine? It's like someone invites you to their house for dinner and you sit down and you eat this wonderful meal, and when you leave a $20 bill on the plate. You've just insulted them. You've just insulted them. Now, some of you would say, oh, gee, I like that, and you'd put it in your pocket. But that shows the depths of your depravity. It shows how depraved you are. See? The Lord gives something freely, freely, motivated by love. Put it in a way you can understand. Here's some little child, and you buy a little gift for a little child, and you give it to the little child. Do you want the child to offer you money for it? You're going to say, no, this is a gift. This is a gift, son, girl, whatever. It's a gift. Oh, no. Here, I'll pay for it. I'll do good. I'll come do something. You're insulted. They won't let you give them something. The Father in heaven wants to give life eternal to all. To prove it, he took his only begotten son and allowed him to go to the cross to bear your sin debt. And people say, well, yeah, I believe that, but I got to go do something. I'm going to go say 4,000 prayers. That'll impress him. I'll really impress him. I'll kneel on rice while I pray. Boy, he'll really see that. He'll be really moved by that and give me. Give you what? He is giving you eternal life if you'll simply put faith. Imputation. The imputation of divine righteousness. That's the issue. That's the key. Again, at the end of verse 11, he says that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. Righteousness is imputed to all who have faith in Christ. What kind of righteousness? Divine righteousness. Perfect righteousness. The righteousness of Christ. Is there any other kind? Sure, by man's standards, and it's all relative, and it has no value at all. No value. We've used the illustration oodles of times. You can do all the good works in the world, and somebody can be a heathen all their lives. But before they leave this world, they put faith in Christ, and the Father imputes to them divine righteousness. And you leave with a whole slew of good deeds you did, but you've never become the recipient of divine righteousness. Where do you go? You go to hell. Good people go to hell each and every day. People, you read the obituaries. You got people in their obituaries 4, 5, 6 inches long, all the things they did. They were members of this charity and this benevolent group and this club and that club, and they had more friends than you know, there were 500 people in the funeral parlor, and the man and the police showed and a band played, and it was just wonderful, wonderful. And they died and went where? They went to hell. But somebody can be put in the ground with nobody there. But they're a child of God. They've been the recipient of the righteousness of Christ. Why? Because they believed in Christ. That's all he requires. Everything else is relative, and it's worthless. It's worthless. It gets you nowhere at all. Now, the irony of all of this is that majority of people think what? They're right here. It's faith and works. Faith and works. And they say, you're crazy. Oh, that's too easy. What do you mean? Just believe? Just believe? It's tough just to believe, is it not? It's very difficult just to believe. It's free, as we've said, but it's not easy. It isn't easy. You have to believe by faith. You have to believe by faith that he has justified you, that he has done it all, that you're the recipient, that you're his child. He says in verse 12, and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but also, he says, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. Verse 13, for the promise that he should be the heir of the world, eternal life, he says, was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of what? Of faith. That's all it's about, faith. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. Have you ever believed in Christ? That's the issue. That's the issue. It's not your working, it's your believing something. Believing something. Why is it so easy for a child to get saved? Because they don't have any preconceived notions. By faith, they believe. You tell the child, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He died for you. He took your sin debt. If you believe in Him, He'll give you eternal life. The child believes. No hidden agenda. Not at all. You tell it to an adult, well, you know, I don't know. I've got to think about it. You know, maybe I've got to do this. I've got to do that. And the enemy, again, has a victory. Do you understand that something has been imputed to you? Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saves us. His mercy. He's a merciful God. He's a loving God. He justified the ungodly. That's the issue. Can you recognize it? Is it simple? It should be. And it's the thing that separates us from all the religions of the world. Let's all stand together. The most disheartening thing is to know that there are people that we know personally, and I say we, all of us, we have people that we know personally that are nice people. They're good people by the world's standards. By human standards, some of them are wonderful people. There are people who have never met a stranger and would give the shirt off of their back to you or anyone else. And we use terms like, they're the salt of the earth. They're this, they're that. But those are misnomers. They're not the salt of the earth. They're good by human standards, but they're not saved. You say, but they're doing. No, it's not about doing. It's about being the recipient of something. And I would pray that that would become a reality in our lives, that we would begin to see that it's not about who's doing what, but who has believed what has already been done for them. And anything that detracts from that subverts the very foundation of the gospel. Now, the enemy's winning. Religion is working overtime, and I would pray that we would get busy as believers trying to undo some of that, trying to win some people to Christ. It's not about doing something in a big way. It's about doing something in an intimate, personal way, one-on-one, one at a time. I would just appreciate and hope that we could be busy about doing that. Anyway, let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, again, we thank You for Your love for us. We thank You for the clarity of the gospel. We thank You for imputation. Lord, we just pray that all might come to understand it and might be willing to share with others as often as possible. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.